Hello and welcome to the podcast of Vineyard Church here in Maryville, Tennessee. We post our Sunday messages here each week, as well as our conversations episodes, which include interviews, special announcements, and in-depth teaching. You can visit vineyardchurch.us to learn more about us or to access the audio archive. You can also subscribe to this podcast on Spotify, Apple, or Google Podcasts. And now, here's the episode.
Well, good morning, folks. That's pretty strong. Welcome to the Vineyard. My name's Aaron. Really glad to be with you guys. We are going to actually start a new sermon series today. Lots and lots to cover, actually. And we're going to dive in. But before we do, I kind of want to take just a minute and, I don't know, acknowledge what a painful and strange and sad and disconcerting week we've all just had. This has nothing to do with football. It's been a weird week, right? And I want to be, like, I don't want to misrepresent myself at all here. I'm almost entirely offline, and I'm completely disengaged, like, politically. It's just not my interest. It's not my calling. And so, full disclosure, like, I'm out of the loop, man. True story, actually. This is silly. Most of what I've done online lately has actually been researching stuff on behalf of my wife. So it's hilarious. All the algorithms think I'm a middle-aged woman, which has been really interesting. Very different marketing coming my way. Learning a lot. Oh, you have to think about that too. Okay. So anyway, I'm out of the loop. So I wasn't even aware of Charlie Kirk until last week. I'm just no expert on any of this. But this much is clear. Things are pretty elevated right now. They're pretty stirred up. I just fear and grief and outrage and blame and just lots of reactivity, you know, bouncing around. So let me just respond to that. And these are things, honestly, if you've been around, you know, these are things we've actually been talking about a lot in the last few years. So let me just start here with our baseline. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And then it's interesting, after Paul lists those, he goes on to say, against such things there is no law, which is really significant. He's saying no matter what's going on, the fruit of the Spirit is always the right answer. If you're thinking, how do I respond in this situation? I'm not sure what to do or what to say. Do I do something? Do nothing? Do I step back? Do I lean in? The answer is always found within the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. It's never wrong. A gentle answer turns away wrath. Another verse we talked about a bit. Keep your heads in all situations. Remember that one? You guys notice I'm just quoting scripture at this point. That last one, by the way, is from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. You remember when we talked about that? Keep your head in all situations. I quoted that so many times that I made a stupid joke about us all getting matching tattoos that say, keep your head, ironically, across your neck. I thought that'd be good, like old English, bold letters, keep your head. After that sermon, a bunch of you were like, I'm in, and I've never backpedaled so fast. I was like, hey, guys. But that is the way of Jesus, for us to keep our heads, demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit, and all. Gentle answer turns away wrath. And the way of Jesus has never been more relevant or more needed, guys, especially when things are cranked up like this. So I know that's the main and the plain, but it's time for the main and the plain, to just walk with Jesus and be like Jesus. I also want to just make one observation that I hopefully you'll reflect on, and then we'll move on into the sermon. But when things get cranked up like they are now, people cluster up. They like to get in groups. People gather when tension and frustration and anxiety is cranked up. We want to interact with one another. We want to bounce things off one another. So like that's a, that sort of togetherness force is strong when things are intense. And that's, I think, a human thing and generally speaking, a good thing. But here's the observation. When people gather together in a crisis, whether it's a water cooler or online or, you know, after church in the lobby or at, you know, lunch on your way out or whatever the case may be, when we tend to gather up in a crisis, one of two things tend to happen in those groups. Things either get a lot worse or they get a lot better. And those groups that just form naturally when tensions are high like they are now, I mean, they're just a breath away, those groups, from either becoming a mob on the one hand or a sanctuary on the other hand. And so, I mean, you probably already know what I'm going to say, but Vineyard Church, let's go be sanctuaries and bring sanctuaries, places and moments of peace and resolve and kindness in the midst of things being cranked up. And again, Vineyard Church, you've been around for a while. I'll just say this. Remember your training. Okay, we've talked about this. Bring peace, the fruit of the Spirit against such things. There is no law. Amen? Okay. Like I said before, new series today is a big one. We're actually going to work our way through 1 Thessalonians together, just chapter and verse. We're going to walk through it. The plan is to spend 9 weeks here working our way through. But week 9, just heads up, is like a question and response. That's what you see here on the side screens. It's a QR code that you can zap or however that works and submit a question, or you can just text it. That's our church's phone number, 268-9668 or 268-WOOT. That is correct. If you want to look it up on your phone, it's true. But if you have a question, we're going to leave this up like the whole time, just week after week, sermon after sermon, it's going to be there. And so along the way, if you're thinking, Aaron's not right, then ask the question. That would be really, really, I'm probably not. Ask the question. Or if you're wondering about something, and I'm really excited about this week 9, it's not just going to be me up here, but also Joey Bruno and Anna Kitko are going to join me. So feel free to ask hard questions because they can answer those. So, don't be shy along the way. Just at any point, send it in, and then we'll try to answer as many of those questions as we can toward the end of the series. All right. That's that. We do a book study, of course, as we do this in our church. We typically start off week 1. We do some of the nerdy stuff to kind of set the stage, and there's no exception here today. We're going to do the nerdy stuff, but I think it's interesting. This is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a church that he started in a town called Thessalonica. It's actually the modern-day city Thessaloniki, and it's in northern Greece, for what that's worth. But back in Paul's day, when it was Thessalonica, it was part of the Roman Empire. And that's actually where it starts getting interesting. So just try to imagine the scenario. The Thessalonians, the folks in that city, the leadership there, they had a very special relationship with the Romans. The Romans, that's the empire, the overlords, okay, they trusted the people and the leadership in Thessalonica. Because what happened is whenever there was an uproar or rebellion or anything like that, they had a long track record of putting it down before it became a problem that would impact the Roman Empire. And so they were very simpatico. They liked each other. So if you opposed Rome in any way, the Thessalonians took care of it before anything got gnarly. So they were like the teacher's pets of the ancient world. They really were. And in return for this cooperation with the Romans, the city of Thessalonica was almost completely self-governed. I mean, the Romans just left them alone. They could do pretty much whatever they want, and they had a great deal of freedom because of that. And there were other perks that came with this, too. They got huge tax breaks that other cities and regions didn't get. The Thessalonians were allowed to mint their own currency, which was rare within the Roman Empire, and it was highly lucrative. That was a really big deal. In fact, all of these advantages that went to the city were a really, really big deal. But they were also very fragile. This relationship was tenuous, okay? And the Romans would take away all those privileges if the Thessalonians stepped out of line and broke that trust that they had established over time. And that would be just financially and politically devastating to, again, the city and the region, all right? So
Just think about it. Some guy named Paul shows up and he starts preaching about how there is no king but Jesus. Not Caesar, not anybody. And pretty quickly, this starts, you know, smelling like one of those rebellions that they have to put down and put an end to quickly in order for them to keep their perks in place. Right? Is this making sense? You guys, you could just nod your heads. Thank you. Okay, so there's that. That's a tension. And then on top of that, the entire city was filled with lots and lots of idols. And so the norm in that society was for people to worship many, many gods. That was, idolatry was the norm. And the general rule, the general attitude in the culture about that is, you know, it's all fine. Do what you want. Worship whatever you want. Pick a god. Pick a few gods. Pick them all. We don't care. Just don't make any of them angry. All right? You know, just don't make them mad, because when the gods are angry, they make bad things happen to us. Okay? That was the understanding sort of in the water and at that time in that place. All right. So basically, okay, these people, they didn't give a rip if there's a little group of Christians that wanted to worship Jesus or worship anything or everything else for that matter. They didn't care. The problem was, though, these Christians were insistent that they worship Jesus and no other God. They were insistent that Christ was king, and they rejected all the other gods. And so, as the thinking went, that probably made all the gods angry. And so now this little group of Christians is a huge threat to the entire region. Does that make sense? All right. There's another thing going on, okay? There's a Jewish synagogue in the city. Jews were there. And the Jews also had a special arrangement with the Romans, okay? And the Jews, this was the deal. The Jews refused to bow to any god but Yahweh, including Caesar, and they wouldn't budge on that. And the Romans were like, no, you have to worship, or you have to at least, you know, kneel to Caesar. And they're like, well, we're absolutely not. And they tried to put an end to that, and they tried to force them, and they quickly realized these Jews are not going to budge. It's going to take genocide to get them to bow before Caesar, and so they relented. And they were like, oh, okay, all right, here's what we're going to do. We're going to budge on this one, and we're going to give you like a special religious exception. So you don't have to bow to Caesar if you're a Jew, and that was an established thing, and nobody else asked, it's just for them, okay? So they had this special arrangement. But again, just like the other arrangement, it was delicate, and it was all contingent upon the Jews not causing any trouble at all. Okay, well, Paul shows up. Paul's a Jew. These Christians are directly tied to Judaism. That's how they got their start there in the synagogue. And they were rocking the boat because they were doing the one God thing, but they seemed something different. So what that means is they're stirring the pot a little bit, and they're connected with Jews, which means they're putting the religious freedoms of the Jews at risk. So, little small group of Christians, they upset the Gentiles, they upset the Jews, they made the gods angry. So that's a lot. In case you didn't follow that, you're like, dude, I don't care. If that's where you're at, just leave it at this then. A whole host of reasons, for a whole stack of reasons, everybody hated this new little church. And even though they were tiny, they were a threat to the politicians, they were a threat to the economy, they were a threat to the polytheists, they were a threat to the monotheists, they were a threat to everybody. Long story short, or long story long, based on some of your faces right now, things get stirred up and there's a mob, okay? And scholars think it was probably a mob for hire. Like a group got hired to be like, hey, why don't you go start a mob and get rid of Paul and put down this little church we don't want to hear anymore. So there was a riot in the city. Later that night, the church realized this is super intense, and Paul and Silas were sent out of town. It's like, you guys got to go. So they went on to the next city. So now you've got these brand new Christians, and they're having to soldier on with their new faith all alone. You read all about that, by the way, in Acts chapter 17. Said all that to say, that's a less than ideal way to start a church, don't you think? Without your leader, with an incomplete foundation, not as much teaching as he wanted to give before he moved on, probably didn't establish all the leadership he wanted to put in place. Also, everybody hates you. It's like a tough go. And so when Paul went on to the next city, as you might imagine, he was really worried about them. But there was a lot going on, and he wasn't able to get back to them to check in on them right away. So he sent his associate, Timothy, go get a report, tell me how they're doing. Timothy comes back and says, hey, they're doing pretty well. They're hanging in there. They're keeping the faith. They're making an impact. But they also have like a stack of problems and things they're confused about and things they're struggling with. They're being horribly persecuted, and now we all know why, hopefully. And also we find out from Timothy, we don't know how this happened or what brought this about, but in this little group, which by the way, we don't know for sure the numbers, but that the group of what we're talking about probably would fit into your living room, okay? They had had at least two people in that group die. And maybe it was persecution or sickness or who knows. But they're looking around and going, man, a lot of bad stuff has been happening. And it's making them question everything. And they're going, is our faith, I don't know, is this thing even real that we're doing? And could all the bad stuff that's happening, could that be because we're not doing this right? I mean, we didn't get much training. Or I don't know, we really liked Paul and he seemed like, I don't know, maybe he wasn't telling the truth. Or maybe God's just mad at us because things are not going well. Or maybe all the other gods that we don't believe in are mad at us. I don't, it's very upsetting. And they're working really hard through all the persecution to try and hang on. And they're just looking around going, are we making any difference? Like, is this working at all? So that's going on. And then they had also just a slew of just day-to-day issues. Like, they just know how to do the stuff, you know? They had people in their group who were not willing to work. And so they were leeching off of the group. We'll talk about that. There were some who were afraid that maybe they had missed the return of Jesus. Because, I mean, apparently Paul didn't get to eschatology before he was ran out in a riot. And they're like, did Jesus come back and we missed it? They didn't know how to live. They didn't know what the right sort of moral and ethical boundaries were, what sexual ethics should be. They didn't know how prophecy should work. They had questions about that. They didn't know how leaders should be treated. And there's just all this swirl that's going on. So it's a tough go. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I started my study of this letter, and I was thinking to myself that it might be kind of a stretch to find a whole lot that would apply directly to us. We're in a very different situation than the Thessalonians were. And I thought that could be, we might not find a ton of application, at least not until we get to the last couple chapters. And the last couple chapters, by the way, Paul just starts rapid fire going through these hot button issues that you'll be frothing out the mouth and ready to talk about. He gets real spicy and sizzly in those last couple of chapters, but the first three, not so much. And so I thought, well, we got to get there. We'll muddle through the first three chapters and then we'll have the fireworks at the end. Turns out I was just totally wrong about that. And thus, by the way, the series title, Same Stuff, Different Century. Because here's the thing, it's true. Our circumstances are not very close to theirs, so different. But here's what pulls into focus. The human condition in a fallen world has a way of causing the same types of struggles and the same types of problems in every context. So, to review, tell me if any of us could possibly relate to any of this, all right? Could we possibly relate to this? They were concerned about how authentic their faith was. They were struggling with being rejected by people and maybe by God. They were afraid that they were failing and not making much of a difference. They were drowning in grief. They were concerned that bad things were happening to them because of their sin. They were confused about the end times. They were struggling with leadership issues. They were struggling with sexual ethics, with where to draw the lines when people weren't willing to work hard and how to handle prophecy. What could any of that possibly have to do with any of us? Note the sarcasm, please. If not, I got to start all over. You see it, right? Same stuff, different century, same stuff. All right. On to our text here. We're going to go quickly through some stuff here. Paul starts off the letter by addressing what appears to be that sort of the biggest emotional crisis going on in this little group, which they're going, things are hard. Like, are we even okay? Are we completely off track? Are we doing this right at all? And so Paul starts the letter by assuring them, like, that, hey, you're okay, and you are legit, okay? And here's how I know it. And then he explains it to them. And then in the process, just for our application here, he sets up a pretty good test for us to know whether or not we're legit, which we should be concerned about, right? We should care about that. So in verse 3, he says this, we recall in the presence of our God and Father, like, let's remember this together, your work produced by faith, your labor motivated by love, your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's he saying, like, the best evidence of authentic life with Jesus is that our lives are different as a result. He's going like, you guys, I saw the before and the after. You're changed. I saw it. And he goes, here's what it looks like. It looks, and he lists three things. Faith producing work. So as we said many times, faith is the combination of belief and allegiance. If you believe, you'll be allegiant. And allegiance will impact how you live. And Paul's saying, guys, I wasn't there long, but I was there long enough. I saw this in you. You changed. Your faith brought about real change. The second thing he lists is a labor that's motivated by love. Labor here, it's a different word than work in the previous verse. It means something grueling. This is toil. This is struggle. This means sacrifice. And he's saying, guys, I saw it. You started caring for the people around you. You started loving one another in a different way. It was profoundly sacrificial. Like, you were doing the hard stuff in service to one another. I saw it. It was real. And then he says also that there's an endurance that's inspired by hope. And so he's like, hey, guys, from the beginning, this has been hard. There's been persecution from day one. I know. But you've endured. Like, you've hung in. And sometimes we go, is the standard that I'm killing it at all times, always? Like, no, sometimes the standard is, it was hard and I held on. And he's saying, guys, it's been hard and you've held on, and it's evidence of genuine faith. Keep going now, verse 4 and 5. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full assurance. So this is interesting. Paul's saying, like, guys, don't you remember this? Like, when the gospel was shared with you, it wasn't just me saying words. What happened was the gospel came to you, and he says specifically, it came in power. And it came by the Spirit. And you knew it was real. And you knew it wasn't fake because it came in power. Now, he doesn't specify what he means by power here, and so but he did talk about the work of the Holy Spirit. So this may mean that there were signs and wonders, like they saw miracles and stuff right before their eyes in the early days, and that was a common thing in Paul's ministry. So that very well may have been the case, although he didn't say it that explicitly. But at the very least, he was saying that the power of the message had, like, wrecked them, like in a good way, like in the best way. Like, they were convicted with power of their sin. They felt the intensity of God's love. They felt the joy of rescue. And he's saying, guys, I want you to remember that. That was real. That happened. And saying, hold on to that memory. Now listen, I know that some folks get uncomfortable when people kind of talk like the way, frankly, I'm starting to talk now, you know, about an emotional response, about miraculous works done by the hand of God, and people say, hey, warning, don't anchor in miracles, because there aren't always miracles. And so what are you going to do when there's not miracles if you're anchored in miracles? And don't reference the emotions or anchor the emotions, because we all know, everybody knows, emotions are like a fart in the wind. I mean, they're here and they're gone, and it's like, we all know you can't trust on that. They come and they go. All right, I hear that, and honestly, I hear that, and I'm like, yep, all true, all true. We do not rely exclusively on encounter or emotion, but when they happen, it's amazing how much giggling there is because I said fart. in a microphone.
It's like, I lost the room because I said a potty word. Bunch of beautiful middle schoolers. I love you so much. All right. I won't do that in the next episode. Yeah, I will. I love the giggles. It's worth it. So anyway, like I'm saying, if you're going, all right, do we anchor in these things? We do not rely exclusively on encounters with the Holy Spirit or the emotions that we felt, okay? But hear me, when those things do happen, they become anchors of remembrance for us. They don't become our core and our foundation, no, but like they become anchors of belief. And it's all over the Bible, especially in the New Testament. You church kids, or pardon me, the Old Testament. If you've read through the Old Testament, then it happens again and again and again. Did God do something great? Awesome. Build an altar so you never forget about it. Put something that's not going to get blown away like your emotions will. Pile up a big old stack of rocks so that you don't forget and you come across it again and again, because when things are hard, you need to remember what God did. And that he was faithful, and how you felt, and the joy of your salvation. Those encounters of power and of emotion, they are authenticators. But they also, and we need to know this, they fade really fast. Like when we encounter the divine, it's just in that moment we're so sure. And then we look back and we remember it and we go, was that real? It feels like this sort of surreal thing because it's so other, you know, and we look back on those memories with suspicion because we don't live there. We don't live in those states of encounter, and those things start to feel more and more like a dream. And we go, how real was that? I don't know. So there's a theory that was popularized by Aldous Huxley, but as several people, sort of philosopher types, have said words of this effect, that maybe our brains, maybe they aren't generating consciousness like we assume. Like our minds are so powerful, so we have consciousness. A lot of talk about that with AI now, right? Will it achieve consciousness if it gets smart enough, right? The theory from Huxley and others is that our minds aren't actually generating consciousness. What they actually are is they are regulating and reducing our perception of it. So what they're doing is they are governors that help us regulate our perception of consciousness so that we can like manage our daily lives. Or to use a biblical term, they create a veil that limits what we take in. That's what our minds are doing. And this is a theory, okay? But what's interesting is, as evidence, they list psychedelic experiences, they list religious encounters, they list near-death experiences. And they're arguing like, hey, in those states, what's actually happening, our brain isn't falling offline. It's just starting to back off that reducing valve and letting more reality in. All right, again, just a theory, of course, interesting, but sort of get to something a little more tangible here. Several theologians and Christian thinkers, C.S. Lewis, N.T. Wright, George Eldon Ladd, Jürgen Moltmann, others, they have argued something that I guess we could say kind of rhymes with that idea, which is that a miracle or this profound encounter of God's love, things like that, that isn't, when we experience that, we're not experiencing some kind of a break with reality. Instead, it's something more real breaking through the distortion that we all live in every day. Like, this is a fallen and twisted world, and miracles aren't something unnatural sneaking into what's real. They're more like truth, the greater reality, what's most true, pushing through the distortions we all live in. It's the veil lifting. They're not a facade. They're ultimately reality pushing through the facade that we live in all day, every day. And Paul's saying, folks, those encounters, I know you look back and it's like, what was that? And was that real? Like, he goes, I understand that. But he's reminding them, like, guys, that happened. Your encounter with the king, it was real. It shapes us. And we cling to those things. He's saying the gospel came to you. It came in power. Don't forget that. And instead of looking back with a side eye on those encounters,
I mean, we want to stay anchored in reality, of course. We're not looking for some sort of an emotional whatever. But like when we encounter the divine, we hold to that. We cling to it. This always reminds me when I think about how we need to remember what God's done for us. My daughter, Bree, when she was a little baby in a high chair, just learning how to eat. She was just getting the pinchers going, you know, like the fine motor skills. And we'd sit her in a high chair and we'd pile a bunch of food up in front of her. And she would like try to make it work. And it was hilarious because she was so bad at it, like children that age are. And what happened every time with her, it took us a while to figure it out, is after a couple minutes, she'd just start screaming, bloody murder. Just something awful has happened. What happened? And we're there and everything looks fine. I mean, it's messy, but it's fine. But we realized after a while, as she did this, the food just got sort of spread out over the tray. And to her eyes, it didn't look like much. She's like, what'd you people do to my food? I'm hungry because I didn't get much in. And so finally we figured out if we just like go over to the high chair and then pile it back up in front of her in the middle, she goes, oh, that's a lot of food. And then here we go again. And we would do that over and over again until she got some of it in her mouth. And then we gave up and got the spoons. Okay. I often think that that's exactly what, honestly, we need to do. God has provided. It has been put in front of us again and again and again. He has been present. He has been faithful. He has come in power. He's let us encounter his love. He's intervened miraculously. He's done it. But the problem is life happens and things get spread out and we lose sight of it. We lose perspective of how much is there. And what we need to do from time to time is just pile them all up together. Make a big, long list and look at it and go, man, he has been faithful. Like over and over and over again. And every time I look back, he's been there. When I understood, he was there. When I didn't understand, he was there. He's been faithful. And just be reminded again and again. Okay, last thought. Last couple verses here, beginning of verse 7 here. You became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. So this is Paul encouraging the Thessalonians about how legit their faith is. He says, for the word of the Lord, verse 8, rang out from you. The word rang out, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place that your faith in God has gone out. Like it's spreading. There are these ripples. Therefore, we don't need to say anything, for they themselves report what kind of reception we had from you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. He's saying, we go into these cities all around the region, and people already know about the gospel when we get there because they've heard the stories about you. And he goes, I'm finding it easier and easier to tell these people about what Christ has done because there are these ripples of impact of your faithfulness that are going all throughout the region. Paul's going, this is a big deal. He's going, I know it's been discouraging. And I know you're wondering, like, are we suffering in vain? He goes, but actually, I see something you can't see. I see how your faithfulness is impacting this whole part of the world. It's like the word is out and it matters. And this is a small group in a living room, guys. He goes, but people are sharing your stories and they're talking about what you've endured. So what he says is, hey, remember the gospel came to you in power? And he goes, now let me encourage you. The gospel is also going out from you in power. It came to you in power. It's going out to you. Whether you realize it or not, in ways you can't imagine, I'm going to these cities. They already know about you. It's paving the way for the truth to come to them. And the principle here is really huge, guys. As we walk with Jesus, whether we see it or not, whether we feel it or not, whether we can chart it or graph it or not, we have impact as we walk with Jesus. As we go the way of Jesus, it has these ripples of impact into people's lives. It's reminded me of a weird time. Y'all remember the pandemic? Remember that was a thing? Okay. That's one of those things that you look back. Remember we're talking about things being weird and then go like, did that happen? Sometimes I'm like, that happened, right? That was so other. We were right in the middle of the pandemic, man, it was awful. And, it was New Year's and Sharon and I, my wife, we like to set goals for the new year. It's like one of our things. And we were trying to set goals and you know, your goals, you want ideally your goals to be measurable. And we were like, the church was even meeting at the time. I was just panicking most of the day, every day. So I was like, how are we supposed to set goals? Like, what do we, I don't, I,
I'm pretty sure we still have a church, but I don't know how to set goals for that church. And every metric I can think of doesn't make any sense. And I'd have no idea. I just felt so frustrated by it. And Sharon as well. And we just went away like, we just need to pull the camera back here and try to get perspective and just pray and just get like bottom line this, like, what do we want? And as we talked about it, we're like, you know, in the end, we just want it to be fruitful. We just want our lives to bear fruit, and that's all we care about. And if whatever, none of the metrics count or work right now. And honestly, at least if we're thinking clearly, we don't even care. We just want to somehow bear fruit. But the frustrating thing was we have no way to measure that fruit. How will we even know? And we were reminded, as we often are, frankly, of John 15, where Jesus says so clearly, if you abide in me, you remain in me, you will bear much fruit. And if you don't, you won't, right? Because this is apart from me, you can do nothing. And we realized, you know, this is what it is. This is a weird nightmare we're living in. We're going to forget about all that stuff, and we're just going to walk as closely with Jesus as we can. Because whether we see it or not, whether we can measure it or not, whether we'll ever know about it or not, we have this ironclad guarantee. If we walk with Jesus, we will bear fruit and lots of it. And if we don't, we won't. So in the end, all that is incumbent upon us is to walk with Jesus, and he'll take care of the rest. Thing is, the Thessalonians, they had no idea how inspiring they were. They're just trying to get along, man. They're just suffering through it. And I won't list names, but I have a list of names in my mind of people in this church right now who are suffering well. And you feel limited and debilitated in all these ways, and you think, what is the point? And I'm telling you, I hear from person after person in our church. Again, I have more lists in my mind who come to me and say, I've been so inspired because of the way they're suffering. The way that you're suffering well is bringing glory to God and encouraging the people all around you, and you probably don't even know it. And it's that times a million, man. When we walk with Jesus, it just leaks, it shows, it comes out. You can't hide it. The Thessalonians had no idea how inspiring they were and what a difference they were making. And it's the same with you. If you're walking with Jesus, you are bearing fruit. I know so because Jesus said so.